I trust that as we've sung together that hymn, the words were heard as well as just singing it. I think that is one of those hymns which in and of itself could well stand as a message complete in itself of the death and the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for us. The apostle had been showing to the Galatians their salvation is in no degree by works. The book of Galatians parallels in many ways the book of Romans in this theme and the stress on that theme that their salvation is in no way, utterly, no way without works or by means of works. Not that it's without works, but not as the means of salvation. He proved this important truth in the verse which precedes the text, and he did it by a conclusive form of double reasoning. He showed, first of all, that the law could not give the blessing of salvation. For since all have broken it, all that the law could do is curse. In verse 12 he says, he who practices them shall live by them. He quotes the substance of the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy, where he says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. That is in verse 10. And since no man can claim that he has continued in all the things of the law, the clear inference is that all men under the law had incurred the curse. Now let me just kind of say parenthetically that I think that beginning point is very important for us today because as we go out and seek to witness and share our faith to others, you will find many people who think they are pretty good and that they're probably okay and they're safe and secure because they think God is grading on a curve and so on. But they think they're pretty good, but it takes a unusual person who would have the audacity to claim to be without any sin at all. Almost anyone will admit to some failure along the line. And here Paul is saying that if we have not kept all the law, without exception, then we are under the curse. And a person is stripped back of any merit of their own. How are they going to get themselves out of such a situation? And of course, they cannot in their own power. Well, Paul then reminds the Galatians in the second place that if any had ever been blessed in olden times, the blessing came not by the law, but by their faith. And to prove this, he quotes a passage from Habakkuk 2:4, in which it is distinctly stated that the righteous shall live by faith. Or here, as he quotes it, the righteous man shall live by faith. In verse 11. Therefore, those who are just and righteous did not live before God on the foundation of their own obedience to his law, but they were justified, they were made alive to God on the grounds of being believers, founded on Christ's obedience, but believers looking forward to the provision that God himself would make. So you see clearly here that if the law inevitably curses us all, and if those who have life eternal have this justification before God, not by works but by faith, it is certain beyond any doubt that the salvation and justification of a sinner cannot be by works of the law, but altogether, solely, absolutely, exclusively by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now the apostle declaring such a doctrine gives in our text the foundation of it and the reason men are saved not by their personal righteousness but saved by their faith. He declares our salvation to lie in another, in Jesus Christ as the representative of man, who alone can deliver us from this curse which the law brought upon us. And since works do not connect us us with Christ. Faith is the true and only way of obtaining justification and everlasting life, because faith does unite us to Jesus Christ. And to the end of nurturing such faith, may we seek to learn more clearly this morning of his substitution and of the suffering which it brought him. And may we see clearly the truth so beautifully stated in that hymn which we have just sung. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. There are four tremendous thoughts I want you to consider as we look more closely at this text of Scripture. First of all, what is the curse of the law that is referred to here? Secondly, who is under that curse? Three, how was Christ made a curse for us? And then fourthly, what are the consequences of Christ being or bearing this curse? First then, what is the curse of the law that is referred to here? It is the curse of God. God, who made the law, has applied certain penal consequences to the breaking of that law. And the man who violates the law becomes at once the subject of the wrath of the lawgiver. The Bible says God will by no means clear the guilty or excuse the guilty. We know that God loves us. The Bible tells us that. He wants that which is best for us. It is pleasing to him. It is desirous that we have that which is good. He loves his creatures. God would never curse one of his creatures, which he has made perfect and righteous and holy. But rest assured that God will by no means clear the guilty. And if those creatures come under the category of being guilty of the violation of God's law, then as God is true in his love, so will he be true in his promise of wrath against the guilty. The curse, then, is a necessary one, both for order in the universe and to maintain the holiness of God. And be assured also that when God curses, it is no light matter. Sin must be punished according to the Word of God. And as I consider the infinite and eternal and almighty, omnipotent, holy God pronouncing a curse upon a sinful man, it's an awesome and a frightening thing, and I do not know of any way that we could even deal with it or think about dealing with it apart from the way that God has dealt with it. To be cursed by some man is no small thing, but to be accursed by God is a terror that words cannot adequately express, because not only is he all holy, but he has all the power at his disposal to implement the full measure of that which is deserving in us. Not only does this curse involve sorrow and anguish, death is involved in it. And not only physical death, as though everything were to end whenever this life is over, but the second death, which John foresaw in Patmos and described as being cast into a lake of fire. Hear the word of God, for example, in the prophet of Nahum. Look with me into the prophet of Nahum, chapter 1. The book of Nahum, chapter 1, verses 2, 5, and 6. This is the word of the Lord. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Then verses 5 and 6. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. Here in these words, you get something of the extremity of this, and we don't begin to know, other than what we read in the scriptures, of what that means. God has restrained his wrath. He's been long-suffering and merciful, and we have not begun to see the manifestations of what that wrath and its fullness is like, but we need to hear it in his word. And then remember also the prophecy in Malachi, the very last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. Chapter 4 of Malachi in verse 1. This is the word which is stated there. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evil doer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Now you realize in all of this an effort in language, in human words, to try to imperfectly approximate the reality of this curse of God against evildoers. And we need to let such words, which are throughout the Word of God, sink into our hearts, that we may have a healthy fear and tremble before this just and holy God. Now, as I've already alluded to, God is merciful and long-suffering. No one has a right to enter into a pulpit in the Church of Jesus Christ without that message on its lips, that God is merciful, that he is patient, that he extends his mercy to us yet while there is time. But we can never ignore the fact that sin is a wretched and detestable thing in the sight of God. God hates sin. He cannot tolerate sin. He sees every sin. There's not a thought or a deed or an action that can escape his all-knowing presence. He is of purer eyes than can behold iniquity. He is a God that will certainly and infallibly execute vengeance upon every evil work. Let me say that again. He is a God that will certainly and infallibly execute vengeance upon every evil work. There is not one evil word, deed, or thought that will not be punished by the Lord God Almighty. Now, a curse implies something more than anger. God is not only angry with you for sinning, his wrath is great toward your sin. And though the effort of that wrath may be for, the effect of that wrath may be for a while restrained by God's patience and long-suffering, yet God is indignant with your sin and my sin. And it's very easy for us to just kind of wink at sin and take pleasure in it, because God is restraining his wrath. If he were punishing people as they were doing their sin, then there would be no question. We would be running with all fear and anguish and fleeing sin. But it's easy because he restrains his wrath for a time to be at ease and live comfortably with our sin. But be sure God does not turn his head. His anger and his wrath burns against sin, and it will be paid. And over again, God graciously warns us, "Beware ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver." A curse, furthermore, invokes evil. That is, it is by nature a threat. It is as though God says, "In time, I will punish that sin. You broke my law, which is just and holy, and inevitably the penalty will come to you." Scriptures are replete with such threats. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. Some of the threats are pleading with us. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? And it is clear that sin will not go unpunished. In time, we are told, the axe will fall. It is already John the Baptist's message, you will recall, telling the sinners of his day that the axe is already laid at the roots. The time was at hand. And a curse is more than a threat. It affects us now. the words of warning are followed by punishment. From the time of Cain on, men and women have suffered previews of the final eternal curse. It may be a decaying nation, a broken home, a wretched life, but what you sow, you are going to reap. The law of God stands firm. Or consider the larger scale. Remember the day that the huge floodgates were open and the waters were unleashed that covered the earth and destroyed all living creatures except for those that were in the ark. Or stand with Abraham and see the eastern sky with a red glare that came not from the sun, but from the supernatural raining down of the fire of hell upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And it might be good while you think of that to reflect upon the likenesses and the parallels between Sodom and Gomorrah and our own civilization, so-called. And finally, the curse ends in darkness and death. Banished from God and all blessings, the curse of God is to lose his favor totally, completely. And to lose his favor is to lose all blessings, to lose peace of mind, to lose hope, and ultimately to lose life itself. And again, not just this earthly life, but life eternal. God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Eternal death, everlasting separation from God, eternal destruction. That is a curse of the law. That's what this curse is that Paul is speaking of in the third chapter of Galatians. And it matters not how you're dressed or how many efforts you make at making the appearance of yourself acceptable to your friends or your family or to whomever. It matters not what your wealth or your education or your social position may be. It's a terrible and unhappy situation if you are under the curse of the Lord God Almighty. So it's important we know what the curse is. Now, a second important inquiry is who are under that curse. Now, here we need not dwell long, since God's word is abundantly clear. First and foremost, the Jewish nation lies under the curse, as is seen from the context of this portion of Galatians. To them, the law of God was given in a special way. They had it from Mount Sinai, and it was to them a central factor of their religious life. It was repeated, it was read, it was part of their liturgy, it was part of their home training. It was shot all through their way of life, and it was enforced by a solemn national covenant. There they were not in the context of having to the obligation to obey the law while the civil government was acting contrary to the law, as is many of the times the case with us, but the very civil government was at one with God's government. And they had not only the spiritual admonition, but they had all the weight of physical government to be obedient and to live for God. Moreover, the preface of the law showed that it belonged to Israel in a special way. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And then come the commandments, you see. But that's the preface. I did this for you, therefore thou shalt and shall not, according to God's commands. Paul tells us that those who have sinned without the law shall be punished without the law. But the Jewish nation, having received the law, if they broke it, would be especially liable to the curse which was threatened for such transgression. But one may not stop, however, with the Jewish nation. God makes it clear that all nations that dwell upon the face of the earth are also subject to the curse, and for this reason. If the law was not given to all at Sinai, it has been written by the finger of God more or less legibly upon the hearts of men and upon the conscience of men, so that no one is without the law. If you look especially at chapters 1 and 2 of Romans, where Paul is arguing the point that all men are guilty before God, Jew and Gentile, with or without the written law, with or without special revelation. And it doesn't take a prophet to tell an Indian or a primitive African or a South Sea Islander that he must not steal. His own judgment instructs him that way. He may steal, but he knows it's not right. The year I spent in Ethiopia really brought home this truth to me. Uneducated, untrained, new Christians full of zeal, would go into these little pagan communities, these villages, to witness Jesus Christ and his gospel. And their beginning point, to the best that I could understand, it was as it was related to me, because I certainly didn't know the language well enough to get it firsthand. But their beginning point, as they got up on their equivalent of a soapbox and began to gather some of the villagers around them, was to assert the fact that God is God, that they are sinners before God, that they've disobeyed God, and that God is very angry with them. Now, they knew little or nothing about the true God and his revelation, but they never argued the point of their innocence. I never once heard, and I posed this question several times because I was very much intrigued with the whole concept of how we deal with other cultures and pagan societies that do not even know the gospel. And I never heard of one instance where the people ever argued with the preacher on the basis that they were innocent. That was not an issue. They readily acknowledged their guilt. The issue was how to get rid of the curse. And at that point, the question was, will it be the witch doctors or will it be true worship? And Christ is the answer. But they didn't dispute their guilt. There is that within every man which ought to convince him that idolatry is folly, that adultery and unchastity are wrong, that theft and murder and covetousness are evil. Now, to the extent that all men to some degree have the law within, to that degree they are under the law. And the curse of the law of transgression comes upon them. If they violate what law they have, then the curse is upon them. And no doubt there are some here this morning who may peculiarly be under the curse of that law. The apostle says those who depend upon the Jewish law to save them are under the curse. Since all have broken the law, and God clearly says that everyone is cursed who doesn't keep the whole law perfectly, then that is the only conclusion one could draw. And many professing Christians, choose to be under the law. They deliberately choose to be judged by it. And how do they do it? They try to obtain a place in heaven by their good works in one form or another. As soon as you place your hope of going to heaven on the professed fact that you try to do your best, or you try to keep the commandments, or you try to be the best person you can, you have chosen, by making that claim, to go to heaven, if it were possible, by the works of the law. You are under the law, therefore, when you choose to go that way, and you are under the curse of the law. And God says, no human will be justified in God's sight by works of the law. No exception. In fact, as soon as you say you keep the commandments and you try to do your best, you're breaking the very commandment of false witness at that point. Because there's not a one of us who could really honestly say before God in all candor that we try to do our best and that we keep the commandments. Who do we think we could fool with such a statement? There's not a person in this congregation that before God can say, I try to do my best, really, totally, without reservation. And everyone here fails to do their very best every day. And so all the law of works can do is to leave you under a curse since you've not fulfilled the commandments perfectly. Now please consider the foolishness of that kind of choice. Declare now that you are willing to be saved by grace and not by works of the law. And the greatest and primary joy that I have as a minister of the gospel is to tell you that the curse has been removed through Jesus Christ our Lord. And may God lead you to see the plan of substitution and rejoice in it and become a part of it. Well, this brings us to a third and main point, really, of the whole business this morning. And it's to answer the question, how was Christ made a curse for us? For 2,000 years, no, let me change that. Since God first revealed salvation by grace to Adam, The moral, the core of the Christian faith lies in the doctrine that we know as substitution. The atonement by means of Christ as our substitute, bearing the penalty that should have been ours. In the vernacular of our day, Jesus took the rap for us. And yet I must say with heaviness of heart, my conviction that a large portion of Christians are not Christians at all. For they do not understand the fundamental doctrine of the Christian creed. For they do not realize what is the essence of salvation. And sad to say, there are preachers who do not preach or even believe this cardinal truth. In fact, I had two professors at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. I had for theology, the real heart of the curriculum, the courses in theology, who denied openly that Christ was substituted in our place and satisfied God's justice by offering and by suffering the curse that was due us. And of course, denied also that one's salvation had any relationship to Christ suffering in place of us. There are these same professors were ordained in the United Presbyterian Church and vowed subscription to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which says, and I quote, "The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him," end quote. Dr. George Hendry, professor of systematic theology at Princeton Seminary, a United Presbyterian minister and one of the major authors of what was then known as the Confession of 67, which is known to many of you, writes in a book entitled The Westminster Confession for Today concerning the statement I just read, "The interpretation of the atoning work of Christ enjoyed a great vogue in the church, but is unbiblical." He writes further, "In no passage in the New Testament where the death of Christ is represented as a sacrifice is it suggested that it produced an effect on God, either in the satisfaction of his justice or in the alteration of his disposition toward man," end quote. Well, not only did Mr. Hendry lack the integrity to know or to be honest in his ordination vows, he is in utter opposition to the scripture, particularly our text, which teaches that Christ bore the curse for us. There is nothing more fundamental to Christianity in all of scripture than the sacrificial death of Christ, which paid for our sins and ransomed us from eternal death. The Bible says that sin is an accursed thing. God, from the necessity of his holiness, must curse it. But the Father's Son, Jesus Christ, became a man and suffered in his own person the curse that was due the sinner. God, having been just in punishing sin, through that vicarious offering, that is vicarious, in our place, something with which we can identify, God, having been just in punishing sin, could extend his bountiful mercy to those who believe in the substitute. How then was he a curse? Well, observe that Christ was made a curse. The word "made" is important. Christ was no curse in himself. He was perfectly innocent. He was without any sin. God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Nor was Christ made a curse of necessity. There was no necessity except that which his loving care created willingly. He could have chosen to condemn all creatures. A further word to see is that he was made a curse for us. It wasn't just the fact of being made a curse, but it was for us. Not for himself, but not with any profit to him, but because he loved us, he chose to put himself in our place. And going further into the truth, we see Christ was made a curse because all the sins of his people were actually laid upon him. The words of the apostle, not mine. He made him to be sin for us. The prophet Isaiah says, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And elsewhere Isaiah says, "He shall bear our iniquities." Simply put, Jesus was regarded as if he had been the sinner. With the imputation of the sins of all mankind to Christ, or those for whom he died, with the implication of those sins to Christ, came the curse. The law, looking for sin to punish, saw sin laid upon Christ, and he bore the curse of the cross. It is the awful curse that caused Christ to sweat great drops of blood when he saw and felt that God was beginning to treat him as if he had been a sinner. And no doctrine of Scripture is at the same time more wonderful and awful than this. Jesus Christ suffering the eternal wrath of God in body as well as soul. And as the great Spurgeon said, the sufferings of his soul were the soul of his sufferings. The soul of Christ endured the very torment of hell. How awful, and yet how wonderful, because it was for you and me. And you know, I'm reminded of the hesitancy that we have sometimes to accept the awful part of it. We acknowledge the wonderfulness that Christ died for us, but have you ever noticed how hesitant we are when it really reaches the bottom line to admit the awfulness of it? And I think particularly of, it always amazes me, the hymn books that you open up that have the Apostles' Creed in it, and someone's very piously taken their pencil and scratched through, "He descended into hell," in the Apostles' Creed. My friends, if Jesus Christ did not suffer that hell, then we have to. That's the awfulness of it. But the wonderfulness of it is that it was for us that he did it. And you have to have both of these things together. And again, in the words of the hymn that we sang just prior to the sermon, "We may not know, we cannot tell what sins he had to bear." That is, we can understand the extent of it. It goes beyond our comprehension. But we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. Well, in conclusion, let me briefly consider what are the blessed consequences of Christ having been made a curse for us. The consequences are, according to the Bible, that he has redeemed us from the curse of the law. As many as Christ died for are forever free from the curse of the law. Christ has paid the price for us. It cannot be paid a second time. All that God can demand of a believing sinner, believing now, not any sinner, but a believing sinner, all that God can demand of him, Christ has already paid. And there is no voice in earth or in heaven that can henceforth accuse a soul that believes in Jesus. You're in debt, but a friend pays your debt. And it matters nothing that you did not pay it. It is paid and you have the receipt and you cannot be billed for it. Well, here is the Rock of Ages, Christ our sacrifice, our curse bearer, the only foundation of our eternal comfort. But please note, it is the only way. Any for whom Christ has not died, and they are those who do not accept it, must bear the curse of the law themselves, and it is eternal. And let it be said again and again, the sins that were ours were made his. He stood as a sinner in God's sight. When God looked down upon Jesus Christ, it was as though he looked down upon a sinner and punished that sinner with all of the hatred that God has against sin. Though not a sinner in himself, he was punished as a sinner and died as a sinner upon the tree of the curse. And having paid the penalty, he made an end to sin, and he rose again from the dead to bring in that everlasting righteousness which at this moment comes to the persons of all his elect. As we read in Romans, "Who shall lay any charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, yes, rather, that is risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us." friends, the blessing of God's grace. These blessings are full and free, even this morning. They are as great as your need, and they're as free as your poverty could desire. You have but to trust Christ and live. And if you believe, if you truly believe, trusting in Christ, that He is your substitute, that He died for you, that He took the curse for you, you have no curse upon you. You may have been an adulterer, a drunkard, an evil gossip, a murderer, whatever. But the moment you believe, God sees none of these sins on you. He saw them in Christ. And He regards you as innocent and regards your sins as having been laid upon the Redeemer and punished in Jesus as He died upon the tree. And there cannot be any more severe punishment than what Jesus received. Well, I've been a bit lengthy this morning and without attempts at fancy oratory, but I have preached the gospel. That's what it is. And it is a matter to be put to you as plainly, as simply as it can be, that as sinners, you must either be cursed of God, or else you must accept Christ as bearing the curse instead of you. There are only two choices, and only one is Christian and saving. And this is the truth which the apostles preached and suffered for and died to maintain. It is this for which the reformers struggled. It was this for which the martyrs were willing to be burned. It is the chief doctrine that grew out of the Reformation. And that which alone counts, it is the very truth of God revealed in His Word. So down with the crosses and rituals and with your pretense of good works, and away with the idolatrous trust in your own goodness. Christ has finished the work of salvation. So don't hold the filthy rags of your own righteousness in competition with His pure white linen. We come to the cross empty-handed, and there's no other way. And Jesus says, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Christ as your curse bearer is the weightiest truth your ears will ever hear. And you dare not neglect it. Do it now, this moment, if you've never done it, and God shall have the glory, not you, but you shall have salvation as we look to Christ, who is the curse bearer. May we pray.